my song away, my lyre. With morning's earliest dawn arise, to songs of joy my soul inspire, and swell your music to the sky.
Shall we rise? Approach the throne of grace, asking Brother Chupa to direct our thoughts.
Our eternal God and loving Father in heaven, under thy presence we humbly come in and through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Ever thankful unto thee for the privilege that we have of coming together at convention with those of like precious faith, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him by thy Spirit. We thank thee, Father, for this privilege and pray that the lessons of this convention and the lesson which shall come forth from the lips of our brother Fay by thy loving Spirit may rest on our hearts, that we may, as a new creation of thine, be even more faithful in glorifying thy name. Be with us now as we wait before thee. We thank thee for all these things and pray that thy loving kindness may continue to abide in our hearts and our love may extol thee in thy glory. Be thou with us now as we wait before thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Just one reminder on the Sunday school program at 11:15 right now, there is a group for the 4 to 8 year olds. So if there are any others, you can direct them to the Sunday school room, which is one flight up. Well, we are indeed delighted to have our dear brother Fay, who comes to us a long way, and yet he is very close to our heart, even though he is far away from us at times. We have benefited so much from his ministry, and I'm sure this morning we will again be refreshed in spirit at what he has to say from the Lord's Word. His subject is Joses the Levite. And if you're like me, you don't know too much about him, but I think we'll know a lot more about him by the time Brother Fay is through. So I'll turn the time over to Brother Fay.
Well, I'm very happy to be here. I want to bring you the love, the special love of Sister Fay, and also of the San Francisco class. It does my heart a lot of good to see you brethren that I don't see too frequently, brethren that I first saw back in the 30s. And I'm so impressed with how much you've changed. The lesson that we've chosen for our study together is one that can be very instructive insofar as what the Bible teaches about this person. It can be instructive to us in a special way in our day because of conditions we see among ourselves. And one thing that we notice as we study the Lord's Word is that the church has been very much the same ever since we've been having records made about their activities. And the reason is because the church is made up of the members of Adam's family. But the subject for today is Joseph, not Joseph, but Joseph the Levite. And that may at first sound somewhat strange to us, and because most of us don't even think of this man by this name, this brother by this name. But there was something said about him that is unique. And what was said that was unique was that in the Bible, so often, there is never given an evaluation of the character of a person. They'll tell about his person's deeds of faith, his deeds of love, but very seldom do they ever say something that describes the person insofar as their character is concerned. But here's what was said of this man. And it's a gentle saying, for he was a good man. And it was Barnabas. For he was a good man. We find that in Acts 11:24, rather, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Some students of the Bible, historically in particular, think that perhaps at the time this was written, that Barnabas was dead. It may be he was, I don't know. And that's a discordant note. And but one thing we notice about Barnabas was that he had much generosity of heart. And another thing that was very admirable was that he was not given to prejudice. It's so obvious as you study his life. He was extremely open-minded insofar as his appraisal of brethren was concerned, and he attempted continually to unite the brethren. And he was zealous in service, and the scriptures indicate as we study his life, he was a seeker after truth. Well, these various headings, which are self-evident as you read his life, justifies our giving some attention to him today. And we're going to start in with the account of where the apostles changed his name. Now, how many instances do we know where some brethren were so outstanding in certain traits that the brethren elected to call them by this trait of character rather than by their name? But this was true of Barnabas, and it's in Acts, the 4th chapter, where it tells about the early church having some sort of arrangement for a while only to have all things in common insofar as their funds were concerned, and perhaps they soon learned that this was probably not God's intention for them. But this was a sincere thing they attempted. And in Acts, the 4th chapter, we read, let's start the 34th verse, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things that were sold, the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This suggests his generosity. I just assume that he had perhaps a fair amount of land. But this, they said, you're Barnabas to us. And from that point on, he was called Barnabas. Now, to get Barnabas in proper focus and to see some of his traits of character, we have to read some things about the Apostle Paul that are very familiar. And yet, we don't think about them much. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we read, and the 1st through the 4th verse, and Saul, or Paul, was consenting unto his, Stephen's, death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Now, we just sort of gloss over this about Paul. But as you dwell upon what it says about him, he was a very intense man, and he was prejudiced, obviously. He knew he had to be right, and he carried out his intensity with violence. And then in the 9th chapter of Acts, we read in the 1st and 2nd verses, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Well, this is severe when you think about it. Here is a man that was so intense and so concerned about what he thought was right, that he was willingly separating families and hauling men and women to prison. And this is a very true record of what happened, because in the 26th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul, when in Jerusalem, himself recounted some of these things. And he was even more explicit as he did. And this is in Acts 26, 9 through 11. And Paul says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Now, this is terrible when you think of it. And this plagued Paul in later years. It bothered him, even though he knew he had been forgiven. That's why he says, I'm the least of the saints. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, now that wasn't just Stephen. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them to persecute some who are right in error is a terrible thing. And then notice what he says as he recounts it. And I punish them oft in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, just visualize, or by your imagination, extend what he did. We have a lovely family in our midst now from Canada, the Furnettes. Just imagine if they had lived back there with their lovely family, and Paul had forced himself into that house and would have dragged the mother and father to prison and had acquiesced to the death of one or the other of them. What a horrible thought it is. And of course, I'm sure his name was bandied about amongst the disciples. And every one of the disciples in Jerusalem and the apostles knew who was Saul of Tarsus, a severe man, intent on wrecking havoc with the church and causing physical persecution to come upon them. Well, then, of course, we know the account how the Apostle Paul was enlightened of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and how on the road to Damascus he realized that he had been persecuting the true servants of the Messiah. And he was sick at heart. And I'm sure that those days that he was in blindness in Damascus, he suffered excruciatingly because he knew he'd persecuted the true servants of God. Prejudice is an awful thing. And to some degree, it can hit all of us, any of us. We must watch our hearts that we don't become prejudiced. And we can. Any of us. But in any event, Paul was enlightened, and we like the statement about Ananias. When Ananias was told to go see Saul, and he said, "Lord, would you know who you're talking about?" He says, "I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the church, to thy saints at Jerusalem, and you want me to go to him?" He says, "Nevertheless, go." And good Ananias accepted without equivocation and completely this testimony of the Father, and dropped all animosity from his heart, and he went to Paul and he says, "Brother Saul." That was beautiful. And then Paul became active in preaching the truth, and finally aroused the ire of the synagogue and the synagogue people and Pharisees of Damascus, and he had to leave, and he went down to Jerusalem. And of course he went right down to see the brethren. We're not given much about this. It's a very terse account. But can we imagine what it was like when somebody might have come to Peter and say, "Peter, do you know that this Saul of Tarsus that has been so active in persecuting our people and putting them in jail and consenting to their death, claims he recognizes who Jesus is now?" I see the apostles, if they were men of like passions as ourselves, saying, "Wait a minute, it's a trick. I wouldn't even speak to the man." And they wouldn't have anything to do with him, and understandably. And it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem," this is in 9:26, "he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." Here's Barnabas. Now, we don't know all the details, but we can assume they might have been something like this. Barnabas heard that this man had come to realize through a miracle, as it were, that Jesus was the Messiah. And Barnabas, this man who was a comforter of the brethren, who was so generous-hearted, says, "I'll talk to him. I'd like to talk to him." And so Paul and Barnabas met. How long it took, we don't know. They might have been together a day or 2 days or 3 days. And they discussed the various things that had happened in Paul's life and in Barnabas' life and what Paul saw. But this good man, Barnabas, he knew that Paul truly had been enlightened concerning the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He saw he was fully chastened concerning his previous horrible activity against the church, and Barnabas interceded. Now, this shows that Barnabas was a man that didn't prejudge. He didn't have in his heart prejudice. He was willing to meet and to listen and to talk. So we read, and Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So I'm sure that there was a tender tie between the two of them from this point on. But the thing we first see about Barnabas was his lack of prejudice, his willingness to listen and to discuss. Well, then the account is that Paul became so active that he just took off and began preaching the gospel and got into trouble. And finally, he went back to Tarsus. But in the meantime, tidings came down to the church at Jerusalem that up at Antioch, about 300 miles north of there, that the gospel was being preached, and this was a result of primarily of the dispersion. The dispersion came about through Paul's persecutions, and that also Gentiles were accepting the truth. And so we find in the church at Jerusalem that they said, now we'd like to find out for sure all about this, about these Gentiles preaching the truth, accepting the truth. They said, Barnabas, why don't you go up and be there a while and analyze the situation, report back to us. So the 11th chapter of Acts tells about this. In the 19th verse we read, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travel as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and returned and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And this is what is so delightful. And when he came, had seen the grace of God and was glad, and exhorted them that with all purpose of mind, heart, they should cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. I like this thought about who, when he had come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. That takes me back to years ago in the Northwest, when some of the brethren were convinced the door had been closed in 1916 or 18. And no matter how much they saw the grace of God upon somebody, they were never glad and didn't admit that they were of the church. But this point is that when you see that somebody gives the evidence of spirit begettal, then be glad. And then when Barnabas saw the situation that they needed somebody to help them, his mind went to Saul of Tarsus. And so he went over to Tarsus and got Saul, brought them back, and the church of Antioch had the teaching of Paul and Barnabas for about one whole year. And then tidings came of some problems in Jerusalem as far as need was concerned, and so they each one gave of their ability and sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to take the gift of the Antioch church to the church of Jerusalem. And there it was. They probably stayed with in the 12th verse of the 12th chapter with Mary, who was Barnabas' sister, we assume, because she was the mother of John Mark, and in Colossians it says that John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. So they probably stayed. And that was the home, by the way, where they had the meeting when Peter got out of prison. And he came there, and they wouldn't let him in at first and had to open the door and let him in. But it was at the home of Mary, the sister of Barnabas. But then we read in the last part of the 12th chapter that the word of the Lord, the 24th, grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. So they went back to Antioch. And as it's put in the old photodrama, the Eureka drama, in Antioch they first partook of the missionary spirit, is the way Brother Russell put it. And then they suggested that Paul and Barnabas go out, and John Mark went out to minister unto them until they got to, I think it was Perga on the coast of Asia Minor, that John Mark left them. And many have reasoned why he left. I have read some that thought he left because of illness and so on, because later Paul, in writing to the Galatians, he said, you know how much, through much infirmity of the flesh, I first preached the gospel to you in Galatia. But in any event, he went back home. And then we know, we won't go into it, the magnificent missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And the one thing that sort of sticks out in my mind as I read it and think about it, and that is when they got to a place called Lystra, Paul healed a young man lame from his birth. And this sort of excited the people, and they began to think Paul and Barnabas were gods, and the priests began to offer sacrifices to them, which disturbed Paul and Barnabas too, and they had them desist from this. But later some came from Iconium, who were Jews, who aroused the populace against them. And the account is, in the 19th verse, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, a different Antioch, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, disposing him he had been dead. Now, just visualize this. We of this generation have a better idea of the face of a mob than any other people who have never been in a mob. We've seen mobs on television. We've seen the hate, the evil, the wanton destruction, the bitterness, the cruelty of a mob. And it's a horrible thing when they get excited and begin to react to people who call them to deeds of evil. And imagine what it must have been like when they saw them going after Paul especially. He was struck by a stone, maybe on the head, his head spurted blood. He dropped to the ground, and they, with a frenzy, they got around and began to pummel his body with stones. They just saw him hit and hit and hit until they thought he was dead. And then they grabbed him by the leg and dragged him without the gate and dropped him. And he appeared so lifeless that the brethren with him thought he was dead. As we read here, howbeit, suppose it drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And then with the crowd left, and the rock ascended, and they bent over Paul. He began to stir about, a beaten and bruised and bleeding man. And I'm sure tender hands took him to some home, and I'm sure they bathed his wounds. And in my own mind's eye, I see Barnabas there, this brother of consolation, sitting beside Paul as the night wore on, and talking to Paul. Perhaps they were alone. And I can see him sympathizing with this wonderful man that had been through so much. But I can just imagine hearing Paul say, Barnabas, do you know what I thought of when I saw them coming at me? And I saw them with rocks in their hands and their face distorted with rage. I thought of Stephen. Do you realize that I consented to his death?
I saw Stephen stoned like they stoned me. I've seen others killed. I hope God has forgiven me. I hope I can be worthy of having the truth revealed to me after having been so bitter in my opposition to those who are really the saints of God. Paul was told by Ananias, tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But in any event, they came back to Antioch, and there must have been some real conventions going on. And then finally, as they told about their experiences, then something happened. Some brethren came up from Jerusalem who were in the truth, and they asked them to give a talk. And these brethren began to insist that the Greeks in the area, in the class there, should be circumcised and follow all the dictates of the law. And Paul and Barnabas had been teaching otherwise. And so we read that there was much disputing about this matter at the church at Antioch. Should they or shouldn't they? And we read, when therefore in the second verse of the 15th chapter, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them about this. But here is the interesting thing. The church at Antioch says, we want this thing settled. These brethren claim they came from the church of Jerusalem, and the church of Jerusalem believes this. Now the church says, can we do this? What about you, brethren, Paul and Barnabas, going down to Jerusalem and discussing it with the elders there and the apostles? And certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem besides Paul and Barnabas unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, this is the interesting thing. There was a dispute in the church, and that isn't particularly new, but there was a desire to come to a conclusion, and that's good. They were supposed to discuss it. And you realize that to discuss this, it took a trip of 300 miles each way, probably by foot, to come to a conclusion. And if brethren who have differences could, in the proper spirit, sit down and talk about their differences and have, insofar as possible, dispassionate discussions about it, it would be doing as the early church did. But as we read about what they did back there, there's some pattern we can catch in this. It tells us that as they went down there, that in the sixth verse, and the apostles, and we say this is the first apostolic convention, and the photodramat says that, and it was one for a reason to come to a conclusion about something, to discuss it. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. Now notice first of all, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, hearken unto me. You know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now what Peter says here and what Paul and Barnabas says here is but the tip of the iceberg of that discussion, because they had much disputing. They discussed it pro and con. But you know something they're doing here? In the 13th verse. Wait a minute, before that. And then Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And I'm sure they gave it piece by piece by piece by piece. But you notice something was being done. They were first citing facts in their discussion. And as you read Brother Russell's writings, there's a phrase that keeps surfacing all the time. Let nothing weigh against the facts. Now, God loved those brothers up in the Northwest that thought the door was closed. Brother Russell said the door would close in 1914 or 16. They said, it's right. He said, no later than 1918, because he did reach out that far to a degree. So, even though brethren received the truth, gave every evidence of spirit begettal, they said, no, it can't be. It can't be. Because this is when the church was complete here. Like Barnabas, when he went there and saw the Gentiles, he perceived that the grace of God was upon them. And he thanked God and urged them to be faithful. Let nothing weigh against the facts. In other words, in our discussion about the truth, if there are facts that are self-evident, don't put our heads in the sand. Recognize the facts. They're there. And Brother Russell kept using that phrase. You see it every so often. It surfaces. Let nothing weigh against the facts. I'm going to briefly mention something that I read recently through correspondence with a brother that had misunderstood Brother Russell entirely. And he felt that Satan had been bound and the demons were loose. That's what it was. But later this brother, Brother Barton, in 1916, he thought Satan would come as a spirit, as a human being, and be the angel of light. He changed his mind. And in 1916, you can find it in the reprints, and Brother Russell published this whole letter about Brother Barton thinking that Satan would come as a human being. And this shows the humility of Brother Russell. He says, well, he says, I see no harm in that thought. He says, if some are blessed by it, he says, well, then fine. He says, it doesn't appeal to me. And he indicated that he felt Satan was yet to be bound as a being and be bound 1,000 years after that.